Praise the Lord. You know, preachers like alliteration, so that's special as a blessing. So I want to thank the dependable, dynamic Dorsling duo for that. Amen. That was good. Amen. Pastor Wickham, is your wife here? Oh, that's too bad, because I saw her in the hall today, and I told her I was so happy that the church in South Carolina wanted you guys to stay here. And she said that was a nice thing to say. And not really. I mean, the way she plays that fiddle, plays that hoedown music, she can make that fiddle fly. And where else can you find a guy? Was that on a Saturday night? Well, you were up there on that lift and I came in. You're all by yourself. You didn't even have a parachute. Yeah. I mean, you're not going to find a guy like that everywhere. So they did tell you guys to stay here, right? No? Oh, okay, good. Well, pastor's looking at me like I'm not supposed to be saying this. So, anyway, sometimes you just got to take advantage of your opportunities. You know, I'm looking around. It looks a lot better with the choir out there. When I first came in, I was sitting over here. I thought they announced this morning that you were supposed to come and suffer tonight because I was going to tell jokes for half an hour. So a lot of people stayed home, but fortunately, it looks better. But I do have one thing for you before we get in the message. And I would like to say about this message, we're having a number of messages on the theme of suffering. And they're covering different perspectives. So the message tonight is just covering one perspective. So don't think I'm trying to cover the whole doctrine, the whole idea, and you'll have to take it with that understanding. But I understand that we have had one of our pastors candidating in a far-off place in Dixie. This is about a young preacher that was candidating. It says, an older preacher told the story of a young minister interviewing for his first pastorate. Pulpit committee had invited him to come over to their church for the interview. The committee chairman asked, "Son, you know the Bible pretty good?" Young minister said, "Yes, pretty good." Chairman asked, "Which part do you know best?" He responded saying, "I know the New Testament best." "And which part of the New Testament do you know best?" asked the chairman. Young minister said, "Several parts." Chairman said, "Well, why don't you tell us the story of the prodigal son?" The young man said, "Fine. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights. And he afterwards did hunger, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock, caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. He said, 'Chunker down, boys, chunker down.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunker down? Till 7 times 7? He said, 'Nay, but 70 times 7. And they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" The committee chairman suddenly interrupted the young minister and said to the remainder of the committee, "Fellows, I think we ought to ask the church to call him as our minister right now. He's awfully young, but he sure does know his Bible." Truth is stranger than fiction, right? Amen. Well, I'm glad to have this opportunity to be one of the pastors giving a message on suffering. And the title of the message tonight is There is a Balm in Gilead. Jeremiah chapter 8. I'm going to stick with my notes very closely because I preached this message in the Spanish church this morning. We didn't get done to about 12:20. We're listening to you folks out in the hallway for about 20 minutes. So I'm going to try to streamline it a little bit. We're going to read chapter 8, verse 18, and we're going to go ahead and read through chapter 9, verse 6. Jeremiah 8, 18 through 9, 6. Oh, and just in case I forget, before we read the scripture, Somebody was telling me about some announcements this morning. You know, Mark Twain said the reports of his death were greatly exaggerated, and I would like to say the reports of my prostate cancer were greatly exaggerated, and I'll say more about that later on. But here we are, Jeremiah 8. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint within me, Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We are thankful in the midst of suffering, we can find comfort in you. We know that there is a balm in Gilead. We are sad that so many times we don't take advantage of it. And we pray tonight that through this passage and the different applications, illustrations, you'll help us to realize where we can receive true comfort and peace in the midst of any suffering. Lord, thank you so much for your love to us. Thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you will do for us. We know that we are needy people and we certainly don't deserve any of the goodness you've shown for us, but we are thankful. Help me to speak the message clearly and please work in our hearts for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. First, I want to talk to you about the foundation of this message. Number one, you and I deserve God's judgment. You and I deserve God's judgment. That means that you and I deserve to suffer in the lake of fire forever. Number two, sin is far more serious than we can imagine. Sin is far more evil than we think. God hates sin, and it is an abomination to him. Three, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. This evening I propose to you that far more of our suffering than we think is brought on by our own choices. Even Job, who is a prime example of the suffering of the righteous, for he was a God-fearing, upright man, had to repent at the end of the book. His theology, that is, his understanding of God, had defects. Listen to what Job said in chapter 3. After the conversations between God and Satan and after the suffering came upon Job, he opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish where I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. And verse 25, this interesting verse, you may have never noticed it in the book of Job. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. In other words, in spite of all God's blessing, Job had a nagging doubt that everything was too good to be true. It is interesting that you and I know about conversations that God had with the devil in Job 1 and 2. Job did not know about them. They were hidden from him. So we think that we understand all about the cause of Job's sufferings. But I think there's a secret kept from us unless we deduce that God had a plan to weed out Job's incorrect thoughts about God. So in this sense, Job was at least partially responsible for bringing on his sufferings. His sufferings were certainly for his eternal benefit, but I believe it is spiritually naive to think that Job or anybody else has nothing to do with the cause of their sufferings. Proverbs 26:2 says, "As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." The last chapters of Job, God asked Job about a zillion questions to enlighten him about his defective theology. What is God's final answer to Job? His answer is this: God is God, and He is infinitely greater than man. Trust Him. As Isaiah says in chapter 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Here's a quote I like by Johannes Peterson. He said, "Job must subject himself to the mighty will of God, trusting to the fact that man has his righteousness and God his. And when they do not harmonize, then it is not that God's justice goes against that of man and suspends it, but that it transcends it and goes deeper than man is able to penetrate." You see, it's a very natural tendency for human beings to think that God is not fair. Maybe at one time or another, you have wondered if God is fair. I remember when I was saved at the age of 16, and immediately was very interested in seeing other people come to Christ as well. And a number of my friends around the same age, and we thought, what about those people? Now or in the past or any time through human history that lived and died and never heard about God or His gospel. We know that the Bible says without Christ, a person can't go to heaven. And it just doesn't seem fair. Or some people do believe that God has chosen, that the Bible teaches that God has chosen some people to be saved, called the elect. And that somebody might say, well, is that fair? Is that fair? Well, here's God's answer to any question in which we think He's not fair. He says, "I am God, trust me. I am God, trust me." By the end of the book, Job learned this. In Job 44, he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." That's something he didn't do through the whole book of Job. In Job 42:2, 5, and 6, he says, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was comforted and experienced true peace when he realized that God is God and we aren't, and that we can truly trust Him. He will always do what is right. You believe that? Do you believe that? That's a little better. I think some still don't. Now, that's kind of a little bit of an introduction, application. Let's return to our text in Jeremiah. Jeremiah began preaching during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a godly king who led a spiritual reformation in Judah. Unfortunately, the outward reforms in the nation were not reflected in the hearts of the majority of the people. Jeremiah preached repentance and coming judgment, but the people of Judah were stubborn, unrepentant sinners. Just a couple of few verses in our text and before our text. 8:1 says they worshiped the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven. 8:5 said they were full of perpetual backsliding. They held fast to deceit, and they refused to return to God. 9:2 we read they were adulterers and treacherous men. 9:3 they were liars and not valiant for the truth. 9:3 they proceed from evil to evil. We could say from bad to worse. 9:5 they weary themselves to commit evil. Does that phrase there, that little sentence, "weary themselves to commit evil," does that remind you of any example, a very intense example in the Bible? Does anything come to mind to you? What comes to my mind immediately is when the angels visited Lot and the men wanted to bust down the door and the angels blinded them. Instead of repenting, do you know what they did? They spent all night trying to find the door knob to get in. It's the same kind of spirit there. They weary themselves to commit evil. They can't put enough effort into it. In other words, their lives were full of sin. The pattern of their life was to seek and practice sin. The fragrance of their life was not the sweetness of righteousness, but the stench of sin. You know, the Bible is very clear because we live, just to speak honestly with you, we live in a time when there's a lot of talk and not too much living. There's a lot of talk and not too much living. There's a lot of people that have made profession, but there's not so many people that live like they're Christians. The Scripture is very clear. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. 1 John 2:4 says, he that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, those are pretty straightforward. That's straightforward language by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But nowadays, as long as anybody can say the name of Jesus and smile, then we think they're probably a Christian. So, they were sinners. Number two, they thought they were okay, so they refused to hear. Jeremiah 2:23, I am not polluted, they say. 2:35, I am innocent. I have not sinned. More than 40 times in the book of Jeremiah, God's word tells us that Judah did not hear or obey the word of the Lord. Number three, they ignored warnings from God. Jeremiah preached for decades, about the need to repent and the fact that judgment was coming, and the people didn't listen. They felt no guilt for their sin. Look at this verse. This is a tremendous verse in chapter 8, verse 12. Look over there. And I want to ask you something when we read this verse. God says this. In 8:12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. And look at this. Neither could they blush. When's the last time you ever saw somebody blush? You know, a blush comes when we have this understanding inside of our heart, inside of our soul, about what is right and what is wrong, and we come into contact with something that affects us and we realize it's wrong, and we're embarrassed to be in the presence of that evil. I can remember as a young fellow, finished eighth grade here in Denver, Colorado. Well, I didn't quite finish. We left 2 weeks early because my dad was being stationed down there in Austin and at Smiley Junior High. And the pastor has visited Smiley Junior High with me. It's a great place. I invite you to go down there and visit as well. But we went down to Texas. And my freshman year there, they were real big on football in Texas. I mean, real big. And we had our youth a pep rally for the first football game. And I can remember the first time those pom-pom girls walked out on the court with their dresses about 8 inches above the knee. And I took a look, and my face turned red, and I couldn't look. I mean, it was so embarrassing to be in the presence of those girls dressed like that. But nowadays, where's the blush? Do people even know what a blush is? God says right here, neither could they blush. It was impossible. There was nothing in them that would cause them to blush. They felt no guilt for their sin. They felt there was nothing wrong. And in our text, verse 20 of chapter 8, this is a proverb they had. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. There are various times of harvest in Israel. Somewhat in the spring, a few months later, and then finally along into the fall, different harvests, different crops. And what this proverb says is they had wasted all their opportunities. One opportunity after the other had come, and they had not taken advantage. And now the harvest is past, and they are not saved. So, what I want to talk about tonight, two main points. When we bring suffering on ourselves, there can be no comfort or peace until we recognize and repent of sin. Verse 22 says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Gilead was the region to the east of the Jordan River. For centuries, it was known for its soothing and medicinal balms or salves. Genesis 37:25 says this, "And they sat down to eat bread." This is Joseph's brothers. "And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spice and balm," hey, the balm of Gilead, "and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. The balms were made from resins or other parts of certain trees or bushes in Gilead. Since the balms were prepared in Gilead, there were doctors there to administer them." So the answer to the questions in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? The answer is yes, of course there's a balm in Gilead. Yes, there are plenty of doctors. The problem wasn't a lack of balm or doctors. The problem was that the sin-sick people would not recognize their condition and refused to seek the remedy. Since they didn't think they had a problem, they didn't seek a solution. When Mamie, my two youngest daughters, Mamie and Heidi, when they were pretty small, they both got the whooping cough. Any of you ever had the whooping cough? Yeah. Okay, so it's a horrible sound. I like to try to imitate it, but it's too hard. I wouldn't want to wreck up my voice, but it's a very distinctive sound if you've ever heard it. But we asked the doctor. The doctor says, no, there's really no medicine or anything like that. They just have to go through it. But they have a lot of home remedies in Puerto Rico, just like a lot of other parts of the world, and they call them jarabes. So we got a great jarabe. The main ingredient, you take off the outside of the aloe vera plant, and then it's really nice in there, and you put in a licuador blender. Put in a blender along with a few other ingredients, including honey. You blend it up, and then you give them a tablespoon or so every so often. Now, Mamie, she took it, and in a couple of weeks, she was all better. It was really amazing. However, Heidi, she clenched her teeth every time the spoon came near, and we just could not get that in her. It was impossible to get that jarabe in her. Isn't that right, Sister Brenda? Yeah, impossible. So she had the whooping cough for about 5 weeks, you know, twice as long as Mamie. She would not take the remedy. When suffering comes, we usually say, why me? Did you ever think that when you got those things? Why me? Huh? You tried not to. It's almost impossible. But you know, when I first heard the pastor had shingles, I thought we were going to get together and put a new roof on his house or something like that, right? Would have been better. Would have been lots better. But it's true. When suffering comes, it could be, you know, it could be something like somebody knocks the side mirror off your car. Why me? You know, why me? That's our reaction usually. What have I done to deserve this? Actually, that's a pretty good question. But we should say it like this. What have I done to deserve this? No? We should say it sincerely with a seeking heart. What brought this on? What needs to be changed in my heart? What lesson does God want me to learn? In April 2001, I was 44 years old. My daughter Margaret was 16, Linda was 13, Mamie was 9, Heidi was 7, and my wife Brenda was, I think, about 34, something like that. Something happened in my life that made a big impact on me for the rest of my life. I went to give blood, which was my habit. I've been giving blood since the age of 18. I have a little pin. I've given 5 gallons of blood. You know how much you give at a time is 1 pint, so that's 40 pints. I like to give blood. I had great veins. Every time I went, the nurses would say, oh, you got such great veins. Started to wonder if they were really vampires or something like that, you know. But there was no problem, boy. Stick that needle in, the blood would come right out, and they'd give me a cookie, and I'd be on my way. But before they let you do that, they get you a little blood either from your finger or your ear. I mean, I haven't done it for a while. I don't know how they do it now. But and then they put it in a little blue solution, and that is supposed to go right down to the bottom, and it always did. But that time it didn't. I thought, wow, that is strange. All these times, and it never has done that. They said, you can't give blood today. And then a little while later, I was feeling on my neck one day, and I felt this bulge on my neck, and I said, that wasn't there before. So I went to the doctor about it. They gave me some antibiotics to see if it was some kind of an infection. That didn't do any good. So then they decided they had to take it off And they examined it, and they found it was Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer. And I was really shocked. I never thought I would get cancer. Here's the thing. A lot of times, disease, we just think it comes out of nowhere. Well, it must be my grandfather or great-grandfather's fault, the genetics. But you know, doctors are realizing more and more and more that we have a lot to do with our health. The way we live, the way we eat, the way we sleep, a lot of those things like that. Hey, brother, don't do that. It's contagious. I might get that. Huh? Anyway, I began to examine myself, and I realized that I was probably more responsible than anybody else for this cancer. I've been living a self-indulgent lifestyle. I had a lot of stress with our Christian school and the church, but instead of seeking a way to reduce or get out of it, I just kept going straight on. My diet, we had a great cafeteria there in our Christian school. Food was delicious. It wasn't necessarily real healthy. And one of the sisters there that ran it, she had a special sandwich. They actually named it for me. It was called the Sandwich del Pastor. It was about this big. You know, that's enough for about three meals, and I would eat it in one day, one meal. And I used to drink Coke every day. Ah, well, there's no problem drinking Coke every day, is there? 2 liters a day. I didn't exercise very much. Instead of going to sleep at a good time, stay up 11, 11:30, then have to get up. Our school started at 7:30 in the morning, which is a good idea in a hot environment. But I began to realize that this cancer didn't come out of nowhere. I had a lot to do with it myself. Then we got to thinking about some chemotherapy. You know what chemotherapy is? Chemotherapy is poison. What they hope is it kills the cancer before it kills you. Mm-hmm. And let me give you advice on chemotherapy. I wish they told me this right off the bat. But they started putting it in my arm, and that stuff burns like crazy. And finally, the nurse there said, you should get a port. And I said, what is a port? And they said, they put it in here, and that way we don't have to stick it in your arm. I said, give it to me. So they put one right here above my artery here, and I'm telling you, that changed everything. I hope you never have chemotherapy. But if you do, before you get the first treatment, tell them you want a port. Hey, that'll really help you a lot. So, 9/11. Can you remember where you were on 9/11 when you heard the news, or maybe you saw it on TV? I guess most of us can. I remember where I was. I was in the emergency room of Dr. Pila Hospital in Ponce, Puerto Rico. I was getting dehydrated, and Brenda took me to the emergency room, and that's what we saw on the TVs there waiting the planes crash into the towers. I remember that day very clearly. So I stayed in the hospital a week. It's a private room, but I did have a roommate. There was a little mouse that was running around in there, keep me company. And finally, at the end of the week, the doctor on the weekend came, and he gave me something that took that problem away, and I went home. During that time, I was 6 feet tall, and I went from 190 pounds to 114 pounds. I wanted to show you guys some pictures, but Brenda and Margaret and Linda said it would be so gross that they would distract you from the rest of the message, so we're not going to do that. But for an impartial witness, you can ask Pastor Sin. He can tell you. But let me tell you, when you're that skinny, being 6 feet tall, you don't like to look in the mirror. You also have minor inconveniences, like no padding on the place where you sit down. And you have to carry a pillow around with you unless you just want to suffer all the time. On the other hand, there are some advantages. We did chemotherapy up in San Juan, which is about an hour and a half trip to the north of the island. And Brenda would drive me there early in the morning so we would miss the horrible traffic. Vaughn, you going to Puerto Rico still? Yeah, you want to be careful of that traffic in the metropolitan area. Get out of there, you know, other places. So we would get there really early, and she would take me to the doctor's office, and they'd be all waiting for me with a smile, just ready to put that chemotherapy into my port. And I would usually fall asleep for about 4 hours. But Brenda got to go to the mall. And sometimes she would take one of the girls with her, and they really liked that. They thought it was pretty neat getting to go to San Juan every 2 weeks to go to the mall. But really, it was a time of soul searching. Soul searching. Because I realized it was no use in saying, you know, God, why'd you do this to me? I had to say, why did I do this to myself? And what does God want me to learn and change through this experience? I did have pain in my chest because the tumors were all over my chest area and lymph system. The lymph system is to keep things cleaned out in your body, and I had overloaded the system that God put in our bodies to keep things clean. The worst thing about the experience was the absolute lack of energy. The absolute lack of energy. One of my favorite verses was in Isaiah 40:29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. On Sunday morning, I would take a shower. Then I would have to rest an hour before I had enough energy to get dressed and go to church. I read Psalm 103 at least once each day. I did not preach for 11 months, but that had a good part too. With a young man, one of my spiritual grandsons in the faith, who was studying at Puerto Rico Baptist College, and he preached on Sundays. You know where he is now? He started a Spanish-speaking church in Tennessee, and he's the pastor there. So that's a blessing. Sometimes, during that time, even holding up a book was a burden. So I got to listen to a lot of audio books and listen to the Bible a couple of times during that year. Up until that time, I had never been seriously sick. Always been healthy, able to do just about anything I wanted to do. Through that experience, God has allowed me to have empathy with people who are sick or weak physically. And it really has made a difference. You know, when I would go and visit somebody in a hospital or somebody that was sick, of course I went to try to help them comfort it. But inside myself and my flesh, I would say, why are you sick? You know, what's going on? But after this experience, I had a new ability to empathize with people who are going through difficult situations. It was also good to need others to care for me instead of caring for others. My wife Brenda took wonderful care of me. She did a lot of extra work preparing raw vegetarian shakes and salads. My girls never thought for a moment that I would die. They just went on very, very happily. And that was really encouraging because the thought certainly crossed my mind. I'm thankful that Brenda took care of me and didn't say, I told you so. Because you can't imagine I was eating all those sandwiches and drinking all that Coke without my wife saying to me, you better stop that stuff. You better stop that stuff. You better go to bed earlier, you know. You better, you know, and I, Okay? It's a good message for you men out there. You better listen to your wife. Of course, we can turn around. You wives better listen to your husband as well, right? But wives are the ones that they take care of us. So she didn't say that. She didn't say that. Oh, I told you so. I told you so. Now, that's when we're suffering. You know, I think the first question we should ask is, Lord, you know, is there something in my life that's not supposed to be there? Is there some lesson you want me to learn? And we shouldn't just shuffle it off and say, Lord, this had nothing to do with me. It's not my fault. Something is happening there. You did this or somebody else did this. No, that's not the right way to approach it. You know, as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, no doubt the problem's with you. And it usually is. But the other side of suffering that a person brings on himself is how to comfort someone that is suffering because of sin or bad decisions. We have to be careful in two ways, at least. First, you cannot assume that you know what has caused the suffering. Job's friends thought they did. That was arrogant. On the other hand, you shouldn't be like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. They would not tell the people the truth. They pretended everything was just fine. It says that they healed my people with a false healing. They slightly, lightly, they tried to heal my people. They wouldn't tell them the truth. You know, the balm of Gilead can only be applied to the person who knows he needs it. True comfort and peace in suffering only comes when we are at peace with God. If we're trying to comfort somebody and they have brought the situation on themselves, we have to speak the truth in love. We have to have wisdom. We have to do it with humility. But we can't beat around the bush. We can't lie. I mean, if you do any kind of counseling, you know there'll never be any progress unless the people come face to face with the truth. Is that right? That's right. That's right. True comfort and peace in suffering only come when we are at peace with God. You know, the passage talks about the balm of Gilead. We know what that is physically, that balm from the trees or plants in Gilead. But it's a figurative term in our text. What is the balm of Gilead? The balm of Gilead is the grace of God. The balm of Gilead is our Lord Jesus Christ. The balm of Gilead is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that balm is good for both the sinner and the saint. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our past sins, our present sins, and even our future sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us from both sins of omission and sins of commission. Christ's blood cleanses us from sins of thought, sins of word, and sins of action. The forgiving grace of God comforts, heals, and restores. But that grace is extended to the person who recognizes that they need it. 1 John 1:7 says this, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us." And that verb is continual, goes on cleansing and cleansing and cleansing from all sin. Jesus Christ is a great physician, and He is willing to apply the balm of Gilead to your soul, whatever your need may be tonight. All you have to do is come, and He invites you. Come, come unto Me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together.